Today, we begin embarking on an intentional and a methodical approach to chipping away at unbelief and skepticism. Our approach in this series is not a one-sermon approach. We're going to have a slow and steady approach to chipping away at this. So what we're going to do is every first Sunday night, we're going to have a lesson on evidences. Evidence to help you believe in God. Evidences to give you confidence in God's Word. Evidences to give you confidence in God's Son, Jesus Christ. And we're going to do that every first Sunday night of the month. I've got enough material for 3-4 years every first Sunday night of the month. If you get bored and tired of it by then we'll stop. But I promise you, this is good stuff. And so I hope that it's something that's going to be helpful to you in your faith. I hope it's going to be helpful to visitors who you invite for their faith. I hope that it's going to be helpful to people who listen online as we try to build an evidences library on our website online so that you can share these lessons and other people can have access to them as well. So I hope that you'll make this series a priority. While that's normally going to be a Sunday evening lesson on the first Sunday, I've chosen to start off today with a two-part lesson. So I want to encourage you to come back tonight to hear the second half of the sermon. And I usually try to make the second half better than the first half when I do a two-parter to make you want to come back. So I hope that you'll come back this evening at 5 o'clock as we think about some of the causes of unbelief. The causes of unbelief. And the outline that you have in your bulletin, that outline actually is for this morning and this evening. So we're going to cover about half of that in the first half today, and we'll cover the rest this evening. You know, in the book of Exodus, we read of Moses and Aaron. Moses and Aaron were God's spokesmen, and they arrive at Pharaoh's court, and they tell Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 5 and verse 1, they say, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go." Pharaoh has a famous answer to their request, or demand as it is. Pharaoh's famous answer is this: "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go?" He says, "I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." At this point, Pharaoh knew or refused to know of little evidence of the Lord. But as we read through the book of Exodus, 10 plagues later, Pharaoh's son, having been deceased, a drowned army of Egyptians in the Red Sea, a mass exodus of slaves, Pharaoh, by the end of the book of Exodus, has a much better idea about who the living God is. As we look at Pharaoh, sometimes I think we may wonder what caused his unbelief. Why was he just so hard-hearted towards God and towards what God would ask of him? And there could probably be a lot of reasons for why Pharaoh was the way that he was. It could be his upbringing. Perhaps he was brought up that way in the wisdom of the Egyptians rather than in the wisdom of the Lord. Perhaps it has a lot to do with pride. Pharaoh essentially is the king of Egypt, and sometimes power brings pride. And he may have just been too prideful to listen to the Lord. He was the king of that country. He wasn't going to come and let anybody tell him what to do. He was prideful. May have been a lack of evidence when that request is first made. After all, it had been 400 years since Joseph had interpreted a very good Pharaoh's dreams. Many decades, even centuries, had passed since that time. And so perhaps this Pharaoh had become more unaware of the evidence that existed for God and his people. May have just been downright rebellion. Some people are just rebellious. It may have been greed. I mean, why would you want to let a million slaves who are doing free labor for your country, who basically are bringing, they're a very large investment, Why would you want to let them go and just leave the country and thereby deplete your workforce? There's a lot of money involved in Israel leaving the country. Whatever the reason, his mind must have been changed, if only so slightly, because eventually the people do go. But it's obvious that there were certain beliefs which affected his rebellious actions. And that is true of people today. It may not just be one thing either. It may have been all of those things. There are various reasons why people refuse to believe. And sometimes, as believers, that can frustrate us. We can say, I love them. I've tried to lovingly bring the truth to them, and yet they just don't believe. I don't understand why they don't believe. And so today, we want to think about people who have a heart kind of like Pharaoh, who have no inclination to believe the Lord and understand what some of the causes for this unbelief might be. This isn't an exhaustive list, but I would suggest certain things to you. And as we become aware of these things, it helps us know what areas we might need to try and attack and talk about as we bring people to believe. Well, one of the first reasons people don't believe, why there is unbelief, is just sometimes there's just a bias against God. Some have a stubborn, Stanley Sayers calls a prejudice of unbelief. Charles Darwin might be a well-documented case. Darwin once wrote of how he, in the past, he would reflect upon the possibility that man could have come from God. And he referred to his thoughts at one point in time in his life as those of a theist. A theist is one who believes that there is a God. But after Darwin wrote Origin of the Species, which, by the way, is a racist book, the original name of Origin of the Species is Origin of the Species, and the latter part of the title, if you look at it, is by means of natural selection for the preservation of favored races. If you're a Darwinist, you are believing in someone whose theory was largely based in his racist ideas. And we're going to talk about that in a later lesson, a later sermon. But after he wrote that book, he convinced himself that such reflections were not to be trusted from the mind of someone who had evolved from animals. So he believes, I can't believe in this idea that there's a God because I myself am evolved from animals, so how can I trust my beliefs about God? By the way, how can you trust your beliefs about what you wrote in Origin of the Species then, if you're just from animals? But it's interesting, he wouldn't trust his mind as he thought of God, but he did trust his inferior mind with reference to his theories of Darwinism. Look, the scriptures are clear in speaking as they refer to some who just have a bias against God. Take a look at some passages. Look at Romans chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. Even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Sometimes we just have a very dark heart with reference to belief in God and belief in the things of God. It is possible that our heart can be so darkened that we won't allow the light to shine in because of our bias against God. We keep on reading. Romans 1:28 says, they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. There are some who just will not acknowledge God or the word of God, the people of God. And it says, if you want to have a bias against God, a prejudice against God, God will let you do that. It says God gave them over to a depraved mind. That doesn't mean God made them do it. It means God gives you free will. And if you want to be biased against him, and if you want to be hateful towards him, if you don't want to accept what it, then God gives you the free will to do that, to do things which are not proper. And by the way, it will lead to things in your life that are not proper. When you reject God, you reject living a life of godliness. There's other passages that would teach about that bias against God as well. Psalm chapter 14 and verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, he's made up his mind in his heart, there's no God. And so they've got a bias against God. Psalm chapter 111, verse 10 would also mention that. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12 tells us, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God." It is possible to just have an evil and unbelieving heart, which makes us biased against God. But there's other factors that will lead to our unbelief. Now let's notice another one. Parental influence can lead to unbelief. Families have the power to influence for good. Romans chapter 14 and verse 7 says, "Not one of us lives for himself, no one dies for himself." The idea is that we are not an island as individuals. We are influenced by people. We are specially influenced by our parents. And we can influence our children for good. That's why fathers are to bring up their children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Fathers, you have the power to influence your children for good. And so you should use that power to influence them. But families also have the ability to lead children into unbelief. You know, for every Lois and Eunice that's guiding a Timothy to faith, there's a Jezebel who's leading their children away from the Lord. Let me give you some examples of that. Stephen Jay Gould was from Harvard University. He was one of the most famous atheists of the last century. You can Google him if you haven't heard from him or of him. But he wrote of his upbringing in Rock of Ages, Science and Religion, the Fullness of Life. He writes this in 1999. He noted in this work that he was born of parents who had rebelled against the Jewish faith. He was at one point at least a believer in God in general. And his parents at one point were believers in God, but they rebelled against the Jewish faith. They abandoned all theology and all religious belief. Additionally, his father was also a Marxist, and Stephen Jay Gould was a Marxist as well. Did his parents have an impact on him, an influence on him? Well, absolutely. Their unbelief led their child to unbelief. I've heard people say, "Well, you're just a Christian because your parents were." Well, that may be true for some people, but it's equally as true that some are unbelievers because your parents were. And so that accusation really is fruitless in this discussion. Here's what we want to consider. We need to follow the evidence for God, for his word, and for Jesus Christ. We need to follow the evidence where it leads, regardless of your parents' point of view. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 35 through 37, Jesus himself would encourage that. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 35, Jesus says, "I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." Sometimes faith in Christ means you have to stand up against what your parents once believed. He says, "A man's enemies will be those of his own household. If you love your father or mother more than me, you're not worthy of me. If you love your son or daughter more than me, you're not worthy of me." And so we have to follow the evidence for Jesus, even if it means standing up against family. But certainly, parents have influence. Parents have influence. Let's use that influence to bring up our children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Let's look at Proverbs 29:15, where it says, "The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother." Let's use our influence for good. Parents can influence negatively. Let's look at one other area, though, that could be the cause of such unbelief in our culture, and that's our educational influences. Our educational influences. It'd be foolish to think that our public and even some private educational systems have not affected unbelief. And I'm not trying to tear down some of you that are in the public school. I'm glad that there are some Christians that are working in the public schools. My degree is in English education, so I think I speak a little bit from experience here when I say that some of our public colleges, and I went to a public university, a state university, but they are trying to teach future teachers to teach children things that are godless. And that's having an impact upon our kids. Schools can have agendas They can have guiding philosophies which influence the scope and the focus of their teaching. We see this even in biblical history. Let's just prove it to you that this is even in the Bible. Moses in Acts 7 and verse 22, he wasn't trained up in the wisdom of the Lord. Acts 7, 22 says he was trained up in the wisdom of the Egyptians. And as we've pointed out, some of the Egyptians' beliefs were godless, were anti-God. Pharaoh did not have a good attitude towards the God of Israel. This is what Moses was trained in, but apparently he has enough influence from godly people still that he was willing to listen to the Lord. We see it with Daniel. In Daniel chapter 1 and verse 4, Daniel comes over from Judea as a captive of Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. He is considered a high priority captive because he's from a royal family. He's handsome. He's also extremely knowledgeable and gifted, and it's very obvious. And so what the nation of Babylon wants to do with Daniel is wants to use him for their nation. But in order to try to indoctrinate him and brainwash him, what do? Well, they change his name to a name that honors the Babylonian gods. Okay, they change his learning and they make him for 3 years learn the language and the literature of the Chaldeans. You need to stop learning this Moses, law of Moses stuff. You need to start learning our literature in our language. They even try to compel him to eat their food, which he refuses to do. But in ancient Babylonia, they had an agenda with the captives, and it was very clear. Daniel still stands strong despite living in an evil culture, but the culture does try to influence our belief. We even see it with Paul. Now, Paul was taught at the feet of Gamaliel. What's Gamaliel, a Jew, teaching? Well, he's teaching Jewish doctrine to Paul. And so Paul was heavily indoctrinated with Jewish doctrine because Gamaliel was his teacher. Our schools have educational goals. A Catholic school is going to have a Catholic bias. A Christian school, that's even a Protestant school, may have a Calvinistic bias. There are going to be public schools who may have an anti-God bias. But there are biases that exist in education. And many educators teach evolution as a fact. I don't think I'm sharing anything shocking to you, am I? But many educators teach evolution as a fact, and they will not even consider the thought of God as a rational question. Let me think about a couple of people with you that may be and may soon will be influencing our schools. John Dewey, for example. Did you ever learn about the Dewey Decimal System when you were in school? You went to the library, you know? John Dewey. Behind the Dewey Decimal System, but he had a profound effect upon American education. Dewey was the engine behind the progressive education movement. Humanistic philosopher Will Durant, he once said of Dewey, he said, there is hardly a school in America that has not felt his influence. But did you know this about Dewey? That Dewey was one of the founders of the American Humanist Association in 1933. Humanist. Humanism is at odds with theism, okay? Theism is where God is in control. Humanism is where I am at the top. Man is at the top. Humans. It's the abdication of God. Dewey was one of the founders of the American Humanist Association in 1933. And go back to that quote I just said, there's hardly a school in America that has not felt his influence. He's influenced our schools. What kind of influence do you think he exerted upon public education? We'll take a look at this quote. This is from the NEA, their document called Trojan Horse in American Education. They write that an absolute faith in science became the driving force behind the progressives. Not a faith in God, a faith in science, an absolute faith in science. The most important idea that would influence the educators was that of evolution, the notion that man, through a process of natural selection, had evolved to his present state from a common animal ancestry. Evolution was as sharp a break with the biblical view of creation as anyone could make, and it was quickly picked up by those anxious to disprove the validity of orthodox religion. If you're a Christian here today, you're a believer in orthodox religion, okay? And the goal of the progressives and the humanists and people like Dewey was to disprove the validity of orthodox religion. Now, that's someone who has been influencing our schools for quite a long time in education. I think people who want to throw out God and who want to throw out prayer, who want to throw out possibility of teaching the scientific proof behind creationism as well as evolution, I think that's dangerous. Those who make it their agenda to throw out religion entirely, I think that's dangerous. Now, maybe you've heard in the last year or so, especially some conversation, there's been a very strong push from many in our American educational system to force the teachings of critical race theory into school systems. I'm not going to delve into the nuances of critical race theory. I'm not doing that today. But here's what I do want you to think about. There is a name who is often tied to CRT, and his name is Karl Marx. There are Marxist organizations that are backing this teaching, pushing for it very strongly, and that alone should cause us to be extremely cautious of it. Why? Because it's going to influence people to unbelief. Why would I say that? Because Karl Marx was an atheist. He was not a believer himself at all. He viewed religion as a problem. He referred to religion as the opium of the people. And let me tell you, if religion is the opium of the people, Marxism is the methamphetamine of the masses, because it's even worse in its results and impact that it's had upon societies. Go study about Russia. Go study about the impact that Marx's philosophies have had upon the nation of Russia. Go study about the people who got put into gulags because they would not conform to this, who suffered and died because of it. Karl Marx was an atheist. He encouraged violent and destructive means to try and force atheism upon the masses. In his Communist Manifesto, Marx knew it would require a takeover of the educational system to use his philosophies to influence the masses. He states, "The education of all children from the moment that they can get along without a mother's care will be in state institutions at state expense." Now, to some, they hear that, and the idea of the state paying for our education, well, that's a gift. That's great. The state's going to pay for my kids' preschool. The state's going to pay for my kids' college. We jump at that. A lot of people do. But why do you think Marx, an atheist, wants the state to educate your child from the moment that they are weaned? Because the best way to brainwash and change a society is by getting your children very early. It's the best way to fight against Christianity. Let the state raise the child, not the parent. This type of activism is also seen in another Karl Marx quotation. He said this, and he actually was criticizing philosophers, because a lot of philosophers just talked about philosophy. But he encouraged philosophers to not just philosophize, but to make changes, to force change upon the culture. He says this, "The philosophers have only interpreted the world in various ways. The point, however, is to change it." He was trying to activate the world. He didn't just want to argue and debate philosophical points. He wanted to activate change, a change that destroyed traditional thinking and embraced atheistic thinking, untainted by God or untainted by religion. Taking over the educational system was his means of doing so. And so, yes, we should be vigilant about Marxism in our state schools. It's just another step, and we're already far off down the road to a godless education, but it's just another step towards making our schools atheistic institutions of learning. Like it or not, that's what's happening in America today. And it is going to lead to more unbelief. numerous examples. I could give you many, and I know that there are people out here, you could give me examples of men and women in education who left the faith after high school, who left the faith as soon as they got out of college. That is no coincidence. They're being taught things in high school and college that are contradictory to the Christian faith. If children are taught to respect their teachers without question, it is going to have an impact on their faith when they've gone through 12 to 16 years of evolutionary indoctrination. And if we let the public schools do all of the teaching, by the way, my kids go to public schools, but you better believe they're getting taught at home about things like creationism. They're getting taught at home about things like the consequences of Marxism. They're getting taught at home the biblical values. We're talking about what they're learning so that we can counteract that. But if your kids aren't having those conversations with mom and dad and grandma and grandpa at home, then it's going to lead to more unbelief, and they're going to walk out the church door when they're 18 and they're not going to come back. You're not going to counteract 30 hours per week of public education with just coming here 1 hour a week. This is leading to unbelief. And so we've got to have lessons like this. This is why I'm taking time to focus on this, because if our culture is teaching this and is consuming our minds with this, then we have got to consistently be teaching on this as a church so that we know there are answers to these attacks so that we can defend the faith. Our education influences us, but another reason that some may just very well maybe unbelieving, it could just be pride. It's just pride sometimes. Friedrich Nietzsche was a German philosopher, and Friedrich Nietzsche once said this. He says, "If there were gods, how could I endure it to be no God?" It's kind of a prideful statement if you think about it. I want to be God. I want to do what I want to do. I can't stand having to listen to a God tell me how to live. You know, Karl Marx said things like that as well. I'm going to go back to him, but he even wrote some poems that were about how he was the sun. Basically, everything's revolving around him. Did you know that normally when we say that, it's an insult when we talk about it like that? When we say, oh man, he thinks just this, the world revolves around him. We're saying they're arrogant. And yet today, that's how people talk. I'm the sun. I'm the master of my universe. And it's okay to talk like that. No, you're arrogant. You're arrogant. Pride affects everyone. It affects everyone from the prideful professor. Everyone. Look at some passages. John 5 and verse 44. John 5 and verse 44. It's not up here on your screen, so I'll turn to it. Sometimes I put it on your screen, sometimes I don't. If I don't, that's what you got your Bibles in your hands for, so you can double check me. John 5, 44, "How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God?" It's a hindrance to your belief when you want other people to honor you and you don't care as much about honoring God. Take a look at 1 John 2, 18 and 19. It says, "All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh." Why is it that people give into sin? Sometimes it's our fleshly lust. There's something that appeals to us that's sinful. Sometimes it's sexual things. Sometimes it's drugs. Sometimes it's alcohol. It's things like that. The lust of the flesh. Sometimes it's violence. There are people who are attracted to being violent. But these are fleshly lusts. Our anger leads us to these things. The lust of the eyes are things that we see that lead us to sin. But notice the third category, the boastful pride of life. The boastful pride of life. Sometimes we fall into sin just because we're proud. We're arrogant. We want to be the master of our universe. And it says that when we're any of these three things, this is not from the Father, this is from the world. Pride goes before destruction. And a haughty spirit before a fall. Sometimes it's just flat out pride that leads to unbelief. Let me notice another thing with you though. Another reason for unbelief may just be because some people enjoy their immorality. It's just immorality. And they hate the idea of God exposing their immorality, and they hate people who expose it. R.C. Sproul says this in this book, "If there's a God, why are there atheists?" The unique moral excellence of Jesus was a massive threat to his contemporaries. Why did people hate Jesus? How could somebody so good and so sinless, so pure and so holy, how could he be hated? He says particularly he was considered a threat to those considered to be the moral elite of his day. It was the Pharisees who were the most hostile to Jesus. Though the popular masses hailed the Pharisees for their moral excellence, Jesus exposed them as hypocrites. Why did the Pharisees hate Jesus? Because Jesus called out their sin. Why is it that they couldn't come to belief? We talked about this a little bit this morning in Bible class. Why couldn't they come to belief? Well, because there were some things that they just wanted to keep on doing. They had a dark heart, dark deeds, and they didn't like the light of Jesus being shined on those things. It says that he broke their curve, providing a new standard under which the old standard of morality dissolved. Jesus disintegrated the firm security of his contemporaries. When the holy appeared, the pseudo-holy were exposed. Jesus, who knew no sin, was hated by his peers. And those who enjoy darkness will hate people who live in the light. Let me give you an example of this. Romans chapter 3, we'll look at these verses first. It says that there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. Notice Psalm 14 and verse 1. A lot of people have the first half of this verse memorized, right? The fool has said in his heart that there is no God. But what is that going to lead to? Why perhaps does the fool not want to believe in God? Well, because they're corrupt. They've done abominable works. There is none who does good. They want to do sinful things, and they know that if they believe in a God, that God is going to call them to change their actions. And so because of their immorality, they don't want to believe. They want to just tell you there is no God. They've made up their mind because they want to continue in sin. Aldous Huxley once said this. He was also an atheist. He says, "I had motives for not wanting the world to have meaning. Consequently," he said, "I assumed the world had no meaning." Godless people don't think that there's really meaning to the world, right? There's no purpose. There's no God. He said, "I was able without any difficulty to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. The philosopher who finds no meaning in the world is not concerned exclusively with a problem in pure metaphysics. He's also concerned to prove there is no valid reason why he personally should not do as he wants to do." Think about that. Why do I want to prove that there is no God? Why do I want to argue that I'm an atheist or an agnostic and I don't really believe in God, or I'm not sure if I could believe in God? Sometimes it's just because you want to do what you want to do. And you know, if you believe in God, you'll have to change. For myself, he says, as no doubt for most of my contemporaries, his atheist friends, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation. When I realized there was no God, that there was no meaning, no purpose to life, it was so freeing. Why? Because I could do whatever I wanted. The liberation we desired was simultaneously liberation from a certain political and economic system, liberation from a certain system of morality. We objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom. Why did he want to be an unbeliever? Because he was immoral, and he admits it. He's very open about that. He doesn't want to believe in God because it interferes with his sexual freedom. Look, the humanist manifestos also document an opposition to orthodox religions because of their intolerant attitudes toward sexuality and general immorality. Simply put, many of these manifestos that are anti-God, they refuse to believe because they know they have to change some aspect of their life, and they have no desire to change. Look at John 3 with me, verses 19 through 21. Look at John chapter 3 and verse 19. It says, this is the condemnation. This is Jesus speaking. Jesus knew this about people. Jesus knew that one of the reasons he would be rejected by some people is because they didn't want to come to the light. And so he says in verse 19, this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Everyone practicing evil, notice verse 20, hates the light. Why are some people going to hate you as Christians? Because they love their evil too much to like you calling it out. Everyone practicing evil hates the light. He doesn't come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. They don't want to hear you talk about God. They don't want to hear you talk about God's word. Very rare that they're going to come, step into a church building with you, have a Bible study with you. Why is it so hard to get people to listen? Because their deeds are evil and they don't want to be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. People who care about truth, who truly care about truth, will come to God's word and will let God's word correct them where they need corrected. Well, a couple more things, and then the lesson is yours. Another reason why many are unbelievers comes down also to intellectual intimidation. Some of you, do you recognize this guy that's up here on the screen? This is Richard Dawkins. Richard Dawkins is a professor at Oxford University. He's written a lot of different books, like The Selfish Gene. He's there's a lot of videos out with Richard Dawkins. He's very influential among the humanist circles and atheist circles. He is very evangelical, if you don't mind me, you know, saying so, about atheism. He is an evangelical atheist. He is trying to force it upon everyone. And this is one of the things that he said. It is absolutely safe to say that if you meet somebody who claims not to believe in evolution, that person is ignorant, stupid, or insane, or wicked, but I'd rather not consider that. Now, let's say you're a scientist. You want to get a field, you want to get a job in a scientific field, a research field. Maybe you want to be an associate professor or professor, and you go interview with Richard Dawkins at Oxford so that you can teach there at a prestigious university. You going to tell him you're a believer? You going to tell him you believe in God? You believe that there's some scientific evidence for creationism? Are you going to do that? Why? Why? Why would you not do that? Well, if you're interested in your job, you're interested in making money, you're interested in teaching a prestigious university, you're not going to say that because you know you won't get the job when he said stuff like this. Because he's biased against you already, before you even walk into the room. He's made that clear. This is intellectual bullying, intimidation. It can be well attested by believers in scientific fields that intellectual intimidation is a real threat. There's a movie called Expelled that came out a few years ago. Ben Stein, I think, helped direct it. The cover of the movie is really weird, but when you actually watch it, there's several cases that he goes through. Richard Dawkins is actually in the movie too, where he goes through many university and scientific settings that have demonstrated an extreme bias and intimidation toward people of faith. Believers. Peer pressure is not just a kid problem. It's an adult problem. It's in your universities. It's in your colleges. It's pressure. It's placed upon you. And sometimes we cave in because we don't want to feel like we're the minority. Intellectual intimidation. This is what 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 19 through 21 says. It is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? In the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. Sometimes because of our worldly wisdom, we reject God because of the fields that we're working in. The world through wisdom did not know God, and it pleased God, though, through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. I like this quote. It's at the top of your screen. Look, wrong is wrong, even if everyone is doing it. And right is right, even if no one is doing it. And we have to realize that. In Matthew 7, Jesus says that he talks about the narrow way and he talks about the broad way. Many of you have heard this verse, right? But sometimes it's tough when we're forced to walk the narrow way. Matthew 7 and verse 13, it says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction. There are many who go in by it. Narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." Maybe you saw in the bulletin on the front page, I documented some of the statistical indications that our country, our culture is moving further away from a belief in God and Christianity, and they're moving certainly much closer to unbelief. No, perhaps it was easier for Christians in America to stand up as Christians when it felt like you were in the majority, kind of, in our country. But as that situation shifts and changes, it's going to feel like there's even more pressure exerted upon you when Christianity becomes more of a minority. And that's where things are trending in our country, statistically. But you've still got to do what's right, even when you're the only one in the room who's voicing it. You've still got to speak up for what's right. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths." Now, you might be out there thinking, why do we need to know about all these reasons for unbelief? Why is this such a big deal? Well, the real danger of allowing all of those causes to shut our eyes and our ears and hearts to the truth is Romans 10 and verse 17 says, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Hebrews 11 says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. You can't be pleasing to God without faith, and you can't have faith without the word of God. And so if we allow all these other factors to blind us to God and to blind us to his word, then we are going to be lost. And so I would just challenge you as we continue on through this series. I'm not really providing a lot of evidence today, by the way. I'm providing some of the reasons why we need to be presenting the evidence more so today. Future lessons, we'll get down and start digging into the evidence. But the reason why we need lessons like this is because we need people to see that there are real reasons why you can have confidence in God, in his word, and in Jesus Christ, his son. And quit letting the world speak so loudly. Quit letting your wants and your desires speak so loudly. And I hope that you'll just take the time to listen to these lessons and let God speak more loudly to your hearts and to your minds.